Reading this morning is from the second chapter of Colossians, verse 20 to the end, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him.
By way of recapitulation, I'm sure we cannot do better than look back just one verse to the 19th verse of chapter 2. And I certainly believe myself that if you want a verse in which the real pith of this letter is contained, you have it in this verse 19 of chapter 2. Especially if, as is implied in the words, you convert it into a positive. It is in fact a warning against the fact that they were not holding their head. But this in itself indicates that it really is intended to be a positive as far as we are concerned. It is an exhortation to hold fast the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now we have in that verse the fact that everything we need And as Mr. Stollett reminded us yesterday, far more than we need. It's all laid up there in this wonderful person who is the head of the church. He is the very image of God. He's the creator of all things, for he was before all things. He's the son of God's love. And all the ocean fullness of God is in him. Now, if we hold the head, then it implies once again that we are in truth united to him as the members of a body. It isn't only that we have to obey him, that's a great and wonderful truth. But the truth of this epistle is that we are part of him. We are united to him. And there will be quite naturally, unless we hinder it, a flow of these supplies to all his members. And the great point there is that we should maintain in practical daily action that close contact with him which is implied in the word holding fast the head. And then the practical consequences of this are here. And aren't there three wonderful things? Aren't there three things that we hear of in every prayer meeting? Aren't there the things that we need? The things that will come to us when we hold the head. They are food, unity, and increase. Now let us remember this verse, and let us take it away as being the real epitome of the epistle. Holding the head, from whom all the body, as nourishment ministered, is knit together and increaseth with the increase of God. Now, in attempting to divide, for the purpose of our study, this epistle into five parts, this is kind of half a decimal system, I'm sure you would all see how very well, the part that we have selected today hangs together as one section. I ask you to see and to admire the lovely symmetry of this part, where you have four paragraphs. The first one in verse 20, beginning, "If ye be dead with Christ." The second one beginning with the first verse of chapter 3, "If ye be risen with Christ." The third one beginning with the fifth verse of chapter 3, "Kill therefore," and with a subsidiary portion which says, "Put off," in verse 8. And then the fourth paragraph, beginning in verse 12, "Put on therefore." Now this is as clear and as logical and as rational a division of the apostle's exhortation still, in which he draws out the consequences of the union with Christ as could be. First of all, what follows if we are dead with Christ? Then what follows if we are risen with Christ? And then the practical "kill," and then "put on." There are two classes of things to be put off. Some of them are so dreadful that there's only one thing appropriate to them: kill, the sword, the knife. Other things are to be regarded like a garment, to be there nevertheless to be done with, but they are to be put off. And then the positive side in the fourth paragraph, "put on therefore," in verse 12. Now let us think first of all of this first paragraph, which begins with verse 20 of chapter 2. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." Now I think it must be plain to us that the consequences that are here drawn out from the statement that the Christian is dead with Christ are not all the consequences of this fact. They are the consequences of this fact which had particular applicability to the Colossian error. There are other consequences from the fact that we are dead with Christ that are drawn out the general truth and the general facts as they apply to the totality of our lives are drawn out in Romans 6, where it says that in that he died to sin once. In that he liveth unto God. And he has taught them that in their baptism, which of course has a place in this epistle also, they have died and they are being buried with Christ. And therefore he says, "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God." We are to reckon ourselves, and I'll deal with the practical details of life that come in here in a few minutes, or I'll try to do so at any rate, because I feel that responsible to do so. So far as our lives are concerned, we are to reckon ourselves as dead with regard to the world where sin is in control. And we are to reckon ourselves alive unto God. How are people alive unto God? They're alive unto God by hearing His word. They're alive unto God by responding to Him and speaking to Him. They're alive unto God by sharing these things with the other people who are alive unto God. Although the practical matters in which we show that we are dead to the world and alive to dead to the world and alive to God are in fact the same practical matters that concern all living creatures here upon the earth. And so I'm just making the point that the more general consequences of our being dead with Christ are given us in other epistles, and what is said here has particular applicability to the Colossian era, which had this element, that there was an attempt to subjugate them once again to Jewish ordinances. And so it is this particular thing that the apostle has in mind when he says, dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. If you be dead with Christ, why are you subject to these ordinances of the Old Testament, like touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using? Now, I would like to try just for a few seconds to say a few more words about what it means to say that we are dead with Christ and alive with Christ. This, I'm sure, is always a puzzle, and yet it assumes so large a part in the Holy Scriptures that we cannot escape the attempt to understand it and to live as the truth so stated dictates to us. If we belong to Christ for salvation, this is the point, I think. If we belong to Christ for salvation, then we already know. And insofar as these things are alive and real and living to us, we rejoice in the grace of God that has reached us through Christ Jesus. And that when we know that our sins are forgiven, and when we think of the judgment day, we are just as clear as Christ is. What the Apostle Paul is saying in all these passages is this. You cannot belong to Christ for salvation and forget the fact it's a Christ who died that you belong to. You cannot think of yourselves as one with Christ for blessing and forget that it's a Christ who died in this world and to sin that you belong to, and that he's now raised from the dead and alive unto God. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit says that you are united to him by that Spirit, as we read in other epistles, if we are united to him since we were converted as members of his body, then we are living in a place, living in a country, standing upon ground that's formed by the fact that Christ died unto sin and out of this world and left all these ordinances in the world out of which he died. And that he is alive in a new world, alive unto God. And we are therefore to think of ourselves as being in a life conditioned by the fact that Jesus died and rose again. What it means is the whole intention of these verses to explain to us. Now, with regard to this first paragraph, I'd only like to say one further thing, and that is that the last few words are very important, but I suggest, as they appear in the Authorized Version, and sad to say this is one of the cases where the new translation isn't a bit better, they just have no meaning at all. But when you turn to the Revised Version, that is the ordinary Revised Version of 1891, you find that they do have a meaning. And that seems to me to be so important, it's worth noting particularly. It talks about these ordinances, which people were, and do of course, subject themselves to in order to prevent themselves from indulging the flesh. You see, a person subjects himself to a monastic rule, for example, and he takes the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. He's subjecting himself to these ordinances as a barrier against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, what these verses are saying is, it's absolutely useless as a barrier against the indulgence of the flesh. To know that you're dead with Christ and alive with Christ is the real power against the indulgence of the flesh. And the Revised Version, in the last verse, The last few words of chapter 2 reads like this: neglecting the body, not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, you can't remember that, but it's there in the Revised Version, and I do commend it to your attention. It has a meaning, and it really does cause the meaning of this little paragraph to spring to light. The observation of ordinances is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now we'll come to the second paragraph, which begins with the first verse of chapter 3. And it draws out the consequences in practice of the fact that we are risen with Christ. Because there is no doubt implied in this if, nor are there any conditions implied in this if. It's an if which is equivalent to the word since. Since ye then are risen with Christ. Now pick up the words that tell you what to do. They are the words seek, and they are the words set your affection or mind. If ye be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and mind things above, not the things on earth. Now, this is a very practical exhortation. If it be true that we are in fact risen with Christ, we can all see how the place where our true peace belongs, the place where the true life with all its abundance belongs, the life that Jesus came to give, the place where the true joy of the Christian is, the place where the true power and peace of the Christian is, it's above in heaven there where Jesus is. And therefore we are to seek those things and we are to mind them. It's a grand thing to think of our affections being there, but that's not the real meaning. It is a question of the things which habitually occupy our minds and our thoughts. We are called here deliberately to orientate and turn the beam of our minds day by day so that there is always there the consideration of the things that are above, where Jesus is at the right hand of God. This is why we urge reading of the scriptures and meditation upon them and prayer. These are the ways in which we mind the things that are above, where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. This is the value of doing what we are doing as we come together here this week, so we can spend a greater amount of time and help each other to seek the things that are above and to mind things that are above and not the things that are upon the earth. Now, it says there not only a positive but a negative. In other words, it says, mind the things that are above and not the things that are upon the earth. Now, I don't suppose for a moment that any Christian either doubts the validity or the meaning of the exhortation, mind the things that are above. In our better moments, we all understand that nothing outside of Christ is really what will satisfy our hearts and empower us to please Him. The positive is very plain. Mind the things that are above. But when it comes to the negative, it's not so easy to understand. What does it mean by the things that are upon the earth? Now, you could catalogue them. Mr. Harkis was talking about the fact that in the meeting where he was brought up, some things were black, and some things were white, and there were no shades of grey. Well, you could line up the things that we might be interested in, and certainly you could go through white, from white to black, and through all kinds of shades of grey. But the things that are upon the earth, what do they mean? Well, there are earthly relationships. There are parents and children and husbands and wives and friends. There is a job to do in a factory or in an office or in a profession. That's one of the things that are upon earth. There's recreation. There are expeditions to Leyburn and the Yorkshire Moors and York and Harrogate. There's radio and television, and you get blacker and blacker, just as black as you like, the things that are upon the earth. I won't pursue the list any further, but this is the question that you want to know the answer to. When it talks about don't set your mind upon things that are upon the earth, what does it mean? What are the things that are upon the earth? Well, I can certainly begin at the white end and show you abundantly plainly that there are certain things that it does not mean. For example, it does speak in the later part that we are to consider tomorrow about how the Christian is to fulfill the relationships of this life. Husbands and wives and parents and children and daily jobs with masters and servants, we are certainly to give attention to those things, so they're not excluded. And I'm sure there isn't the slightest doubt that we do need to relax the bowstring, the physical strain, and the mental strain. We need relaxation of some kind or another. But we soon get to the degree of grayness or blackness in my list, where other considerations come in, and that is that we are absolutely forbidden the friendship of the world, which is enmity against God. And so we have to decide, each for ourselves, exactly what are the things, concerning the things that are upon the earth, which are considered in this list. And I think the prime consideration, first, there are two main considerations here. The first is that in the very widest sense, the institutions and relationships in which you show whether your mind is in heaven or upon earth are the same for yourself as for the worldly man who's in darkness next door to you. The relationships of life, the things that I've spoken of, husbands and wives and parents and children and friends and the need for recreation, they're the same for you as they are for him. But it is whether you do these things as illuminated from that heavenly place and recognizing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and above all recognizing that the life that is real life is the life that is in him. And these relationships are really relationships according to him if they are under the domination and rule of himself as the Lord, and recognizing and sharing together the fullness and the joy and the peace that are in himself. And of course the second thing is this, that and for the purpose of this I'm bringing in points that are not really contained in this passage, and that is that we must clearly abstain from the friendship of the world, which is enmity against God. And of course there are certain things in the lists that follow that cast some light upon this. We really must face the fact that it does say, don't mind, don't habitually keep the content of your mind things that are upon the earth, but keep your mind set upon the things that are in heaven, and it will illuminate all the institutions and relationships of life with the light that shines in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know that this still leaves difficulties, as it always must, but it may be that further questions will arise. Very, very wonderful verse indeed is the verse that says in verse 3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear also with him in glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The real life, the life more abundant that Jesus came to give. And since we have died with Christ, it must be abundantly true that our life is in him. And therefore, the real way to sort out these particular problems that I've been speaking about is to realize that our life, the essence of our existence, the very soul and spirit of the matter, is that we belong to him and we are one with him there in heaven. And the more by minding these things and by holding fast the head that life lives in us in its power, the more these things will be sorted out by it. Now in verse 5, you have, once again, the negative side. And I do want to point out that there are two lists of things here. There is a list in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now I want to point out about this list that it is not quite, but almost synonymous with the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of people who have to be excommunicated. Here, it's the abstract nouns. It's the evil desire. It's the covetousness. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's the kind of people who do these things. And these things, so far as the people of God are concerned, are not to be tolerated at all amongst the people of God. People who do these things are to be put outside. Then you have another list of things, which I don't for a moment want to imply that they are to be tolerated amongst the people of God, but they're not things for which a person is excluded from Christian fellowship. But they are the things concerning which people continuing in full Christian fellowship want to exhort each other and to help each other to put them off, like you put off a garment that's either worn out or no longer suitable for the life that you're living. And that list is in verse 8. But also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and so on, lying not one to another. Now, there is no doubt at all that one of the contributions that we have to make to each other regarding the characteristics of the age in which we live is to recognize the absolutely uncompromising vigor of what the Holy Scripture says about these issues. Kill. I want to liken this to the words of the Lord Jesus, and I'll read them because they are very striking words indeed, and they're found in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's very striking. It was pointed out to me by the writings of G.K. Chesterton how many of the figures of speech used by the Lord are so utterly devastating as to be almost terrifying in their import. He coined a word, gigantesque. And whether they're things to be put away or things to be retained, yet you can think of the figures of speech used by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, for example, the kind of thing he's talking about, is the beam in your own eye and the speck of dust in somebody else's. It's such a shattering image to think of that you've got a beam of wood, a plank in your own eye, and yet you're trying to get a speck of dust out of somebody else's eye. The figure used is a shattering one. Now then, look at Matthew chapter 5. And verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Verse 30. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, of all the things that might be contained in these words, kill your members and cut off, it indicates that something is to be done by us that's going to hurt most violently. And this is the attitude of the Word of God to these points that are spoken of in the manner of life of the world around us. There is a story that has come to us from the Napoleonic Wars, which is said to be true, that when the French troops were invading Russia, about 1814, I suppose, they came in the middle of winter to a Russian village, and the inhabitants fled, and there were a few shots exchanged, and finally the French troops occupied the village, and the peasants were outside. But there was one girl who had been shot, and she was rapidly dying. And her betrothed was standing by, and she was calling for the icon, the image of Christ, that was left in the very schoolroom where the French soldiers were sleeping. And so he went to the schoolroom and tried to pick his way across the sleeping forms of the soldiers, and of course, inevitably tripped over someone or something, and they're all awake in an instant, and he was a prisoner. And they brought an interpreter and tried to explain. And of course, half the French were for letting him go on the grounds of mercy, and half were of the impression that he was a spy and should be shot immediately. And they persuaded the sergeant to do the latter and let him go. But he said, we'll make sure that he understands the situation. And they called the blacksmith attached to the little company. And he had been making the night before a brand containing the letter N, and they heated it red hot, and they placed the man's hand upon the table and scorching the naked flesh, they branded the back of his hand with the letter N. And he looked round for the interpreter and said, what does this mean? And it was explained that he'd been branded with the letter N because henceforth he belonged to the great emperor Napoleon. And like a flash in one action, he took out the axe from his sash, put his hand upon the bench, and severed it in one blow, and pushed it towards them and said, there, take what belongs to your emperor. As for me, body and soul, I belong to the Tsar. Now, your flesh creeps at the idea of a man cutting off his hand. But that's precisely what the Saviour says, and the Scripture says, is involved in these kind of issues that are so live in the world today. Kill, therefore, your members that are upon the earth. There is in the life that flows to us as being one with Christ the power for these things, and in the Spirit of God as we have it in other places. Kill, therefore, it says, and regarding these other things, it says, therefore, put off. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Now, I must just pass very rapidly over the fact that in verses 9 and 10, you have the concepts of the old man and the new. For once in a way, I'll assume that there are questions about this, and we'll come back to them afterwards. But it is here, of course, that we get the statement that we've used as a kind of heading for this section, and that is that the new man is renewed after the image of him that created him. Now, you remember we had a very great deal to say about the wonderful statement in chapter 1 that Christ is the image of God. And he spoke of all the wonderful things that were seen in him and are seen in him. Everything that belongs to God, all the love, the grace, the power, the wisdom that have belonged to God, they are seen in him. Now, it is after the image, after that image, it is after the image of the creator of the new creation, it is after the image of Christ that this new man, who is henceforth to be our life, that he is formed. And then finally, in the last paragraph from verse 12, you have the put on, therefore, of the elect of God. You see, the whole idea here, the whole picture here, we've dealt with the picture of killing, but regarding these fairly ordinary characteristics, it's like putting off one coat and putting on another. You'll find that it's natural, but it's still up to us to do it, to put them off and put them on, and then we'll find that we have within us the power that enables us to do these things. The coat we have to put on, that is the manner of life that we have to live, as the elect of God, is holy and beloved, verse 12, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And then we come to the words with which Mr. Blakeborough helped us to start this conference on Saturday evening. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Certainly, all that we are seeking to do this week is a help. It's intended to be a help to this verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And whatsoever ye do, in the whole of life, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Unless there is a pause, it will probably help others to speak if you could start straight away with what questions you have.
Yes, the first one refers to the bit in parentheses, or if we to keep our word short, perhaps brackets, in 21 and 22. Now, what things are to perish with the using? You said a little bit about it already, perhaps you could say a bit more.
This is the 22nd verse of chapter 2, isn't it? Which,
yes.
Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. Well, I've assumed that it merely means that being concerned with material things, that is, touching or tasting or handling, that they are obviously things which are not part of the eternal world, they're not in themselves either spiritual or moral or eternal. They are the things that are impossibly, it is impossible that they should finally help us, because they are evanescent, they are passing, they are perishing, even as we use them.
Do they refer back to the ordinances at the end of verse 20, the last word in verse 20?
Oh yes, yes, it is really an explanation, isn't it? Touch not. One of the ordinances of the Old Testament was that they weren't to touch a dead body in certain circumstances. Taste not. There's a good deal said in the middle of Leviticus about the kind of animals that they were to eat, and so on. It's the prohibitions of the Old Testament, and perhaps other prohibitions that they were adding, but they were prohibitions of food and of handling, which came from Judaism and the Old Testament, and they forgot the fact that Christ has put an end to the law for all those who believe. In our day, of course, there is a permanent tendency to resurrect a subservience to ordinances of various kinds, isn't there?
And only one other point from the second chapter. Could you explain, please, what it means by will worship in verse 23?
It doesn't mean worship of the will. It means that they were indulging in a worship only because they wanted to. It rose from their own will. It was voluntary, in other words. They weren't doing it because it was part of the word of God to desire it, but they were doing it because something had made them want to do it. It was voluntary out of their own will and was really no part of the message that they had received. It means that they were doing it for a reason which had, in fact, no validity at all. And of course, anything which a Christian may do, which is not something enjoined by the Word of God, could be said to be a voluntary action in this sense, couldn't it? The worship was worship of these angels or shadowy beings. And it was therefore something they were not called to, and therefore it arose from their own will only, not the will of God. What do you think about that? I think I saw you making a motion there, Mr. Stollett, as though you were going to say something.
I was just wondering, Mr. Blackburn, you're speaking of the Jewish prohibitions there, but you had previously, other days, referred to this Gnostic heresy, which also had its asceticism, hadn't it, in ideas of neglecting the body and ordinances such as touch not, taste not, and so forth. I suppose the idea there would be that the body was considered evil, essentially, and therefore it didn't matter what you did with it, whether you satisfied it or whether you absolutely neglected it. It depended on which philosophy you took. But it does seem that where there isn't a subjection to the headship of Christ, there must be the substitution of some other kind of rules and regulations in which the flesh delights.
Yes, yes, that's true. And that is the idea of this word voluntary.
Yes, exactly.
You've already said something about the things which are above, the beginning of the next chapter, and we're exhorted to set our affections on these things. Now, how is this done? How do we set our affections on these things above?
Well, the idea of affection is very attractive, and we do no great harm by retaining it. But the real intention of that one word made into three, set your affection, is mind. Now, if there is one expression that almost everybody understands, one even learns it in other languages, but it is mind your own business. Now, what the word mind means in that familiar expression, mind your own business, it means here. It means give attention to your own affairs and leave mine alone. And this is the meaning of the word mind. The meaning of this expression, set your affection, is just the same as the word mind when we use it in that saying. It means concern yourself with these things. It means let them be the habitual content of your mind and your thoughts. Always keep coming back to them when other things displace them. That's the idea. It means a voluntary and deliberate control are the things that our minds are occupied with. And we know very well that our minds have a necessity to be occupied a very great deal with earthly things. Our minds have to be occupied with our relationships and our jobs, and we do turn them to all kinds of things. But this is a call habitually to return deliberately so that our minds are concerned with the things of Christ where he is. And this, of course, is, I kept repeating, but I'm sure it's worthwhile, this is the virtue of habitually gathering with the people of God. Because together we are, in fact, deliberately turning our minds, and the Spirit of God and the new life is in enabling us to do so, we are deliberately turning our minds to the things of Christ where he is at the right hand of God.
Why does it say the things of Christ rather than set your mind on Christ?
It says the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I suppose it is because there is, it's the things concerning himself. You see, when the Lord himself was speaking to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he spoke to them in all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. It is, it would be quite true to say himself, but it is all that he has done, all that he is doing, all the counsel of God that's expressed in him. The things are the things that really are directly concerned with himself, where he is at the right hand of God.
Perhaps you have an illustration of it in the Queen of Sheba's appreciation of Solomon's presence, the many things that she saw that were relevant to his greatness, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and so forth. And then, in the end, she comes to say, "Howbeit I believe not, until I came, mine eyes had seen it, and behold, it half was not told me, thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard." You've got a little sort of pictorial representation of it in these things. There are things that are surrounding Christ that are relevant to his greatness and his glory that we're to take account of.
Yes.
Don't you think that possibly the grapes of Eshcol would be an example of this? They were something which was relevant to the land to which they were going.
Yeah. Yes, certainly. The fruits of it.
Yes.
Do you think that helps the point, Glenn?
Yes, thank you very much.
It is. I remember I used to hear a reader saying in a book I have bitterly read about Sunday school work many years ago, in which the man said about thoughts that come into your mind, you can't stop a crow lighting on your head, but you can stop it building a nest there. And I'm not so sure that he was quite right, because sometimes when an idea comes into your mind, it's incredibly difficult to get it out. But this is the world of reference in which this expression comes, where we do exercise a control over our mind, and the very power of Christ would be exercised if we obey him and seek his help in controlling the things that our minds habitually turn to. And this is the call to turn our minds habitually to the things concerning Christ, isn't it?
I think that word habitually is very, very helpful. You use it several times. You can't be dominated by the things of God and dominated by material things at the same time.
No. The point, I'm sure, one of the things you have in mind, Mr. Story, when talking about habitually, is the fact that it is true that our minds have to be a great proportion of our time on other things that we are doing.
Yes.
And therefore, this present tense, it means a habitual return again, doesn't it, to the things? And you use the word dominating, which I'm sure is a very helpful one. It is really a question as to which of these things are in control. Is it the things that are upon earth that are in control or not? We need recreation. We're not called to lives from which recreation of a suitable kind is absent. But we are called to lives in which recreation is not in the saddle. You see, it's the things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, that are intended for the Christian to be in the saddle, dominating so far as his life is concerned.
Are you saying, Mr. Blackburn, that there is a danger of becoming immersed in certain things that belong to earth, so that the things of Christ are really excluded?
Yes, very, very much so, isn't it? That's very much true, isn't it? It's therefore this exhortation is, as Mr. Story has emphasized, It's a call to an habitual return to occupying our minds with the things that really will give the fullness of the real life.
In verse 5, is the mortifying that you've talked about, is this something which is done once and for all, or is it a continuous process?
I suppose that one of these things may have to be, certainly will have to be come back to and repeated, but it is at the very least a series of actions. It is something that you do definitely, just like cutting off. That's what it is intended to be here. It's intended to be an action which deals decisively with this thing, these things, that is to say. And I was urging to say that when certain issues present themselves to a Christian, it's exactly the same for an old Christian as a young person, he's inclined to say in his heart, but it hurts.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly. And don't let us ever blink the fact that it will hurt. There's no doubt at all about that. It isn't a bed of roses we are called to. It will hurt. But on the other side, there is life with a capital L and all the fullness that resides in Christ.
I was just going to say, Mr. Blackburn, it flows from that. It is mortified, therefore, relates it to the previous two verses, doesn't it? Our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is our life, will be manifested, and shall we also be manifested in God. Is this the sphere of life? You've spoken of it, Mr. Blackburn, as the power of that life to enact these things, but would it also give the thought of Christ, our life is hid. It's not a manifested thing at the moment. It's hid. I suppose just as the Gnostics have their secret books, their hidden books in which were all their treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so he gives this now as the counterpart in Christian life, that our life is hid with Christ in God, and that Christ is our life. In other words, he's not only the power to live, but he's the sphere, the very sphere in which we live.
Yes, I think very widely in this epistle is the idea that we're alive in a new country.
Yes.
And that country is the country formed by the life that is in Christ. The idea, the meaning of the word hidden is surely, Mr. Stollett, perhaps you would agree, is specified by the immediate talking about appearing.
Yes.
The fact that it's going to appear tells us what is meant by saying it's now hidden, isn't it? It means that it's gone into heaven where Christ is.
It doth not yet appear, yes, what we shall be,
yes,
but when he should appear, we should be like,
yes,
him, for we shall see him as he is.
Yes. There's nothing really mysterious about this fact, that the center of existence for us and for everybody who sees things as God sees them is there in heaven. And it is from heaven that the light and power reflect back on all these things that are absolutely vital and necessary for us on earth at the present time.
Would you say, Mr. Blackburn, it is in the measure in which we get hold of that fact that you've just mentioned, that this killing will take place?
Oh, we will do it. It's, yes.
We will do it,
please forgive me for coming back to the fact that there's nothing sort of automatic about this killing at all. Yes, the power to do it is only resident in Christ. But that power is there. That fullness is there. We've got to face the fact that we don't belong to a system concerning which you can say, well, now, I'll only do the things that are easy and pleasing. No, some of the things will hurt. Most violently they will hurt. And this has got to be faced as part of the Christian life. But, of course, on the other side of the picture, on the positive side, there is what is truly life, what is truly peace, and what is truly joy, and what is truly lasting, and a light that shineth more and more to the perfect day. The only situation in which it's possible to say always, the best is yet to be.
Could we say, Reverend Mr. Blackburn, that it hath Christ to remove this man forever from before the eye of God? And practically, we have to be hurt in a similar way You practically disown this man?
Yeah, very much so, Mr. Wallace. Yes.
His statement in verse 20, if he had died with Christ, would be a positional one. But putting him dead is a practical sign?
Yes. Yes, it's a consequence of the, if ye be dead, the consequence is therefore there's got to be this act of, these acts of killing.
There's a note in the J&D New Testament, I don't know whether it's understood, in regard to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. For put to death, he has a note of the heirs, be in the state of having done it. Is that not at all? Being in the state of having done it.
Yes.
Well, isn't the aorist there? No, Mr. Starry. Hmm? The aorist is have it done. Have it done. In other words, it's still a very active thing. The action of having it done, isn't it? Is that the sense of the aorist?
Yes, I would prefer not to be in the position of commenting on Mr. Darwin's grammar. But it is an action put up to us, that's the point.
Yes.
Without the slightest doubt that it is an action put up to us.
Yes, because it's in line with 8 and 12. Utopan, isn't it?
I think your word habitually fits it. Something we're to maintain, that attitude.
Well, yes, I was speaking, of course, about putting your mind on things things in heaven. As a matter of fact, Mr. Story, if life had to be a succession of cutting hands off, be a pretty disastrous thing. I don't think there's any question of this operation being habitual. It's something so absolutely disastrous and painful that we are to do it, and that's that. But it's these other things that are present tenses, you see, that are habitual things, turning your mind to things in heaven. I don't think we can overestimate the absolutely gigantesque idea of cutting off a limb. This is the idea of kill your members that are upon earth.
Heard it once translated as put your foot on a neck osler and keep it there.
Yes. Well, it seems to me that the idea of killing is sufficiently clear, especially when the Lord, I granted that you would agree that this is clearly connected with what the Lord says about if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. You see, it talks about killing your members, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Granted that we agree there is a connection, I think the idea of killing is in itself quite definitely clear, isn't it? Well, have you any more in your list?
Oh, certainly, yes. In verse 6, we have, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, why don't we see the wrath of God in action just now? Is it being saved up for one particular day?
Yes, this is explained in the later parts of the New Testament, isn't it? That it is the long-suffering of our God, which means that his wrath is delayed. There is one sense, of course, in which that day is fixed, only known to God. But it is clearly told us in the Scriptures that the wrath of God is being withheld because of his loving kindness and tender mercy and his desire that all men might come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's quite true that the wrath of God is there is one expression, isn't there, that it is reserved. Something is reserved to the day of fire and judgment. It's a sad thing indeed to think of the coming of the wrath of God, but it's a wonderful thing to think of the heart of God putting off that day so that the gospel may gather in those who might be delivered from it.
We have three questions about the old man and new man. I think the first two you could answer very quickly. First of all, when do we put off the old man and put on the new man?
These expressions like the flesh and the old man and the first man are, of course, very freely used and battered about. And I don't want for a moment to turn aside to the others. But let us take this point to start with. The very use of the phrase put off and put on, in my suggestion, tells you that the figure being employed is a coat, a garment. Just as you described, well, there you see that, just think of that, that girl with a blue jumper. Or that man with a horrid tie. You say, you describe people by their garments. It's their garments that are the description of them, what they wear to the world. Now, our habits, our actions, our characters are the coat that we wear by which people know us. Now, the manner of life of the unconverted man is called the old man. And the manner of life of the converted man is called the new man. It's as near as possible to being a uniform, the idea of something that you wear that commits you to a certain manner of life. That's what a uniform does. Whatever the policeman might be when he's wearing no tie, he's got to have a certain manner of life when he's wearing uniform. And the idea of a coat that commits you to a manner of life, I think, is best illustrated by the idea of a uniform. And I suggest, therefore, that the way to understand these things is that the uniform of the unconverted man is named in Scripture the old man. And the uniform of the converted man, the kind of life that his allegiance to Christ commits him to live, is called the new man. Now, when we were converted, we did in fact at that moment put off one uniform and put on the other. And the description here, therefore, is the description of the life that we are committed to live by wearing the uniform of Christ. I'm saying this not attempting to be dogmatic, but one has to be straightforward to be clear. But I'm suggesting that this is an illustration which is really true to the Scripture use of these expressions.
Would you admit that there are certain limitations to that illustration?
Well, there always are.
Because, as far as one can see, I've always had a difficulty about this, accepting this as the illustration of it, because these things that are spoken of here are qualities of life and nature, expressed externally, no doubt. But they come from the life inside, don't they? And the putting on seems to me to be put on in the same way as a hen puts on its feathers, rather than the merely external idea of a coat which has nothing to do with the nature or life.
Yeah, that is undoubtedly a limitation of the picture. Mm-hmm. But the point is, I think, although I don't want to spend a lot of time on laboring this, I think that the illustration and the limitations of the illustration might very well be left to do their own work. It is, I think, the idea of having put off and an obligation to live like this is kind of inherent in the passage. Mm-hmm. And that manner of life it is which is formed after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the life of Christ himself which is the life that we have put on. But I don't think that we can escape, Mr. Stoddard, from, although I accept entirely what you say about this limitation, yet could we come back, would you agree that we would have to come back to the fact that this is up to us? It's an act, put on and put off. And it says, really, at least I feel on carefully reading all the passages, that it is always implied that it's something we've done. This putting off is something every Christian has done, you see, and therefore there is this obligation to us. And I'm only suggesting that the illustration of having put on the uniform of Christ is very, very vividly indicates something that you once put on, and it implies an obligation to live in a certain manner.
Is it only something, Mr. Blackburn, that the Christian can do? The man of the world cannot do this. I'm wondering, too, for a second question, as to whether it is our salvation when we first believed.
Yeah, in answer to your first question, Mr. Tate, surely it, what I've said indicates it. One, I'm merely working out my illustration now. If it be true that this is putting on a uniform, it isn't so much a question as what a Christian or a worldly man can do. By virtue of becoming a Christian, a person has put on the uniform which commits him to the new life in Christ, which commits him to the new manner of life. And therefore, that manner of life is explained in great detail here. But it's told us in terms of its being up to us. Now, this is my difficulty about the feathers. You see, although I accept entirely the limitation.
There's not much limitation for a soldier. When he is called to the colours, he has to put off his old clothes and put on the king's uniform.
Yes.
The queen's uniform.
Yes. And that commits him to a manner of life.
Yes, and he's no change. He's not right to change his clothes.
When you do speak about what is within, you see, and the fountains of the various kinds of action, then you get the flesh and the spirit. It's these pairs, and seeing exactly the function that they supply in the economy of the teaching of Scripture. When it's the root within of the actions that appear, then the two contrasts are the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh we haven't put off. The flesh is there all the time.
Our brother's question was, when?
When we were converted, I'm suggesting, at any rate, that this is the answer, it was at the moment that we said, Christ for me, we put on a new man, and undertook the obligation only to be fulfilled in the power of the new life and the power of the Spirit. We undertook the obligation to live the manner of life which is described in these qualities.
You've already answered our second question, thank you. And thirdly, you'd have thought that as you progressed in the Christian pathway, the power of the old man, or rather the power of the flesh, shall we say now, would decrease in your life. And yet, many, shall we say, older Christians feel the predominance of the flesh very much, probably more than young Christians. Why is this?
Well, this, of course, is a tremendous question. But I'm very glad, Glenn, that you did substitute the idea of the flesh in your question, because I'm sure this is very important, because the truth of the matter is that when the man in Romans 7 takes stock of himself, he realizes that there are two roots of action there. There is the part clearly defined of him which is not subject to the law of God, never indeed can be, and there is the spirit. Now, it's a very striking thing in the observation of Christian life that a man's natural tendencies, which might be reckoned as being the flesh, never alter, or very little alter. A man is by the power of the Spirit of God lifted clean out of them, and it is Christ that is seen. But if at any time of his life he slips back, it's the same old flesh that's there. It's there, it doesn't diminish in its power, but it's only insofar as we live in the greater power of the Spirit that God has given us that we surmount, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But in its qualities and in its power, it remains there, and it will not be removed until the Lord transforms us, body, soul, and spirit, into the perfect image of Christ.
As you go further on in the truth of Christ, seeking to gain more knowledge, does the devil bring further barriers against you greater than at first?
Undoubtedly, with that wisdom which is so great, he certainly does, as he did in the case of the Lord, adjust the temptation to the person and circumstances. There's no doubt about that. The finer darts of the devil are moved by wisdom that is great. But if we always remember, when we talk about the fact that the flesh never diminishes in its characteristics or its power, as long as we're here in the world, don't let us ever forget that the dominating truth is that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And it is the power of the Spirit of God, if we're open to him, that maintains us in victory over the flesh. But when that victory isn't there, it's the same old flesh with the same old characteristics and the same old power that will be seen. That's a very sad thing.
Our next question concerns verse 10. What is this renewing in knowledge? Is it dependent upon God or upon ourselves? Because there are in Scripture these two meanings of renewing.
Well, I'm not sure that one can distinguish in this particular case. Perhaps the best thing that one could say about this is it's very much in the line of what Mr. Stollett was saying to us, that the power in which we can carry out this transformation that's implied by the new man is something which demands daily, constant, repeated renewal in knowledge. And I personally don't see that we could distinguish between a knowledge in this case that is our responsibility and a knowledge that comes from God. It certainly is according to the life that God has given us that we should be renewed day by day. Well, what do you think about that, Mr. Stollett?
Well, I think Mr. Darby's translation is helpful here. He's having put off the old man with his deeds and having put on the new, renewed into full knowledge according to the image of him that has created him. In other words, the renewing is consequent upon the action of putting off the old and putting on the new.
Well, that certainly does help a great deal, doesn't it? That the man that you have put on is a man that is renewed after the image of Christ. And our time is up, but is there one more very important one, Glenn, that you'd like to...
I'll choose one out of our last four and ask it. Concerning verse 16, perhaps in fact you could answer two at once. We have the psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, and we'd like you to differentiate between these, and also to say how in fact we teach and admonish one another with hymns and so on.
Well, dealing with the easiest first, I should have thought that it's very easy to see how we admonish and teach each other by our singing. In fact, I have heard a brethren of a cynical inclination indicate that most things some people know they've learned from hymns. The fact that they quote them so much, instead of quoting Holy Scripture, which is perhaps a good thing as long as the hymns are good ones. But I think that it's quite easy to see how hymns teach us. And therefore, if you are singing a hymn and I are singing a hymn together, we are teaching each other. And insofar as we might be singing Fight the Good Fight with all our might, we're admonishing each other. Perhaps it's a good thing, by the way, to remember that this is what, in fact, we are doing when we're all standing around having a good hymn sing. If it's merely sort of exercising our lungs, then it's a useful physical exercise, but it's a very little spiritual content. But we could always remember that this, the Holy Scripture says, we are to be a singing people. And the singing has a meaning. It's praising God, but it's also helping each other. I've heard it said, and I'm not wanting to throw any brickbats here, because I have a great admiration for some things about them. I've heard it said that you never hear a Roman Catholic singing hymns. Now, we are to be, it seems to me this verse says, Christian, we are to be a singing people. Because we've got something to sing about, which not only praises the Lord, but it helps each other. And I think this impression, it's saying to us, look, you are to be a singing people. The shout of the Lord is to be amongst you, which is evidence of victory. But when you come to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I suggest that, and this only can be a suggestion, that these are three sides to what Christian compositions in the way of hymns are intended to be. Psalms indicates that they are to be musical. In other words, you're not just repeating the words. There is something quite deep in us which indicates that they are to be musical compositions is a suitable expression. Secondly, they are to be in praise of God. That's what the word hymn means. They may celebrate either by direct address to God, or they may be celebrating his greatness and his great acts. And spiritual songs indicates there is to be in them an element of experience, a song which describes the story of what happened to someone, usually so. They're to be, therefore, expressions of experience. All of compositions are not all three. But these are the general characteristics of the things that Christians sing. They are, in fact, to be tuneful. That's what the word psalm means. They are, but always they're to contain the element of doing glory to God. And they are to be expressions also of our experience in the things of God. Now, that's a suggestion which, of course, arises really from the study of the words themselves. And further questions naturally arise. All Catholics, and I use the expression in the very widest sense, believe that the word psalm means the Psalms of David. And that's why they sing psalms, partly why they sing psalms in the national churches of England and Scotland, and the Catholic Church too. But I would suggest that this couldn't possibly be true. It does not mean, and could not mean, Psalms of David.
Not even the 23rd Psalm.
Well, now, Mr. Stollett, this is a very good example of where a question can be twisted, you see. The question is, what did the Psalms mean in this verse?
Yes.
Thank you very much.